Let's pray. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable unto you, O God, our Lord. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a general observation about this great biblical story that we claim to love, the Bible. The narrative of the Bible is amazing in so many different ways, not the least that it doesn't pull punches. It doesn't just gloss over the hard realities of life and only give us the good and easy things to understand. It's not a book of easy-to-digest platitudes. The witness of Scripture is not just easy listening on the dial. To get the full witness of Scripture, you need to spin the dial all the way. Maybe there's some hard rock there. If you rub your hands along the edge of this great, great story, it's sometimes uneven. It may even snag us, and maybe even draw some blood. The Bible is God's story. And as such, we don't find God as some timid soul editing out the seeming incongruities and irregularities of life. Like Thomas Jefferson sitting in his kitchen table with his French wine and doilies, editing out the good parts or the bad parts of the Gospels. God doesn't edit out things that might for a moment make him appear somehow weak or contradictory or somehow out of control. In the Bible, we encounter sin of the worst kind, human weakness, all kinds of things that sometimes leave us, if we were to be honest, scratching our heads. Parts of the Bible often leave us perplexed and confused. People being judged in ways that we don't think they need to be judged or should be judged. God seems to be capricious sometimes, mysteriously silent. God's redemptive story before us is complex. It's layered. It's filled with irony. Sometimes seems to be contradictory. But would we want it any other way? Because our lives are complex and layered and filled with irony and contradictory. God's word is not only true in every way, it is true to life in every way. It describes the full human experience. So it is with this great passage we read this morning, the prologue of the book of Job. And if you know me at all, you know that this is one of my all-time favorite passages. In fact, I think I've preached this passage before in this pulpit. New sermon, by the way. So. Well, there's so much here. Only can give a glancing blow, but the prologue lays a framework for the rest of our study of Job these next weeks and months. The prologue is designed as a wide landscape painting with broad horizons that reach out everywhere. And as we find ourselves in the weeds these next weeks of Job's argument, we'll have the opportunity time and time and time again to come back to this prologue for a perspective. I want to build my observations this morning around a simple observation. This entire book is filled with the language of jurisprudence. It's filled with legal language, language of the courtroom. We look throughout this book. Someone, apparently, is on trial. And if you squint, you'll be able to see prosecutors and defendants scurrying about. There is a judge. There is a jury. Maybe we're the jury. There are accusations and denials throughout. And ultimately, there is judgment. All this begins with these very first two chapters in the prologue. The book begins with the divine assembly. And where else do we get this rare scene in Scripture where we actually get to peek above the clouds, as it were, and see the goings-on of the heavenly hosts? Where else do we see life from God and Satan's perspective? And the question before us this morning is actually a complex one. If this is a courtroom, well, who's on trial? And if you permit me this morning, I want to allow all of us the freedom to be confused about that for a time, to not get ahead of the story. Who's the defendant in this story of Job? Who's the accuser? Who's the jury? Who's the judge? Who's on trial? Let us bring before us then the three main characters before the bench in the prologue and ask them three key questions. They're questions explicitly, implicitly in the text, but they're implicitly in our lives as well. You be the judge and the jury. First, we bring Satan before us. More precisely in the Hebrew, the Satan, more a title than anything else. In the Hebrew, the accuser, the adversary, the doubter. And the question we ask the accuser this morning is really more one of curiosity for us than of direct inquisition. We find the question embedded in the text, verses 6 and 7. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming the earth and going to and forth from it." Satan, how far do you roam? What is the extent of your wanderings? How much havoc are you allowed to spread in our world? How much dominion do you possess? God himself asks the question, where do you come from? As if he doesn't know. And Satan's response, from roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it. And the picture here is one of the evil one, the accuser, given a degree of dominion, able to travel amongst the nooks and crannies of our world. And how much dominion does Satan have in our world, we ask? Well, the final answer to that question is worthwhile waiting to the very end of the book of Job. However, we get a hint of Satan's power from the appearance of the destruction he inflicts on Job's life in verses 13 and 19. We can assume he has dominion at least at some level over three areas of life. First, Satan appears to be given some power over the natural world. In verse 16, we see fire, perhaps lightning, in the sky that consumes the fish, the sheep, and the servants. And in verse 19, the mighty winds that sweep over the desert and destroy the house of Job's children. And apparently the natural world around us, at least in this text, is impacted by the chaos of the evil one. And second, Satan has the dominion over apparently the motives of men and women in verses 14 and 15 and 17. Apparently the evil one has the capacity to affect the minds and the hearts of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans for evil and the destructive ends, as they sweep down and destroy and carry off the donkeys and the oxen and put the servants to the sword. Somehow, like an infection, the evil accuser has the capacity to infiltrate into the minds and the motives and the thought processes of individuals, dare I say, cultures of humankind. The evil one works through the secondary causes of evil men and women. And most importantly, verses 18 and 19, the dominion of the evil one somehow takes us to the very doorsteps of life and death, with the death of the livestock, but then of Job's children. I remind you, this is not the final word on the extent of Satan's chaotic rule over the world, but it hints at it. The natural world of creation, the created world of culture and the very minds of humankind. And he even brings us to the very doorsteps of life and death as well. Of course, our daily lives, we ask ourselves, what and who is behind the evil and destruction in our own world? Harvey and Irma have just thrown their devastating debris at our doorsteps. We have to make sense of it. How in the world can this happen? How can a loving and sovereign God allow a natural world to be so out of control? Look at the politics of the day. Someone just claimed he wanted to drain the swamp. How's that working for him? Washington on down, the corruption, ineptitude, dysfunction, infighting. And of course, we look at North Korea and the beheadings in ISIS and famine and corruption in Venezuela, the racism in Charlottesville. We look into our own lives, our own church. Many of us begin to feel the limitations of age. The other day, Cece and I looked at each other and said, "What is happening to us?" Well, I say it to myself, not to Cece. But you know, sickness, and some of us are depressed and have to deal with that depression. And some of us lose jobs, and some of us are disappointed and experience unfulfilled dreams. All of us feeling, of course, the loss of Sue Clark. We all feel it in our bones. Next time you hear a pundit speak of the realistic hopes that history is somehow getting better, all we apparently need is some type of technology, maybe driverless cars, or stem cells, or better peace negotiations, or self-esteem. Next time you hear that, point them to this passage. I turned the radio on the other day and heard the tail end of a pundit who was speaking of just the nature of humanity, and he said these amazing words: divinity is not in your DNA, divinity is your DNA. And it begs the question, what is this guy smoking? We live in a desperately fallen world. We know that. It begs the question how much of life is utterly out of control, the result of the evil one, the accuser. How much is God in control? Has part of the world somehow fallen from God's grasp? Is God some type of cosmic baker who watches as his souffle falls before his very eyes? Again, who's on trial here? Is God really as sovereign and in control as we think he is? Well, these are huge questions. We ask these questions every day of our lives. Unless you think we're going to answer them here today, let me just say that the book of Job is better sipped slowly rather than gulped. In the weeks ahead, we have the opportunity to let this book seep into our bones, the opportunity to gain a gradually deeper understanding of God's activity in the midst of a fallen world. How does that work? So to Satan, how far do you roam, Satan? What's the extent of your dominion in our lives? Let's move on to the second character in the passage, the second question. We bring the character of Job before us. Verses 8 through 12 lays the framework for our question of him. Does Job fear God for nothing, Satan replied? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of your hand so that the flocks and the herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has in your hand, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Job, the blameless and upright man. By the way, it's God who says he's blameless and upright. Not perfect, as Sean mentioned last week. Not perfect, but he's a righteous man. He's a good man. And what is he about to encounter in our text? In the midst of the prologue, a challenge is being made, a challenge initiated by Satan. But interestingly, and mysteriously and significantly, a challenge accepted by God. And central to the challenge is the image of a hedge, a protective fence, as it were, that surrounds his life, God's sovereign providential care, a hedge of blessings. It's the kind of protection that all of us seek from God, isn't it? You most often hear it in our prayers, Father, in your love, protect us from the storms of life, both internally and externally. Protect us and our loved ones from illness and uncertainty and unemployment and sadness even. And the picture here is Satan's request that God pull in the protective hedge around Job so that he can get closer to raising havoc in Job's life. God's providential care compromised at some level. And read on to the second chapter, even we get Job's health and well-being, just short of his death, is taken away from Job. And you understand the heart of this request is a question that ultimately is directed to God, but secondarily, by extension, to Job. The Satan, the accuser, asks, does Job fear God for nothing? You've been blessed with the work of God's hands, blessed with material possessions. If you take all those things away, all the good things that God gives us, then God is not worthy to be acknowledged. Certainly you will curse God. And it's an amazing question. We stop here and reflect on Satan's stunning accusation. The only reason, Job, why you honor and worship God is because of his blessings, not because of who he is. Take all those good things away. There's no reason. There's no reason to honor him, to worship him. Many of you are familiar with Chris Smith's sociological research on adolescence done a few years ago, Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Life of American Teens. And what he discovered in this wide-ranging research is that the religious life of most American teenagers is primal and fundamentally self-serving. It involves what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism, that at the core of American teenagers' religious life are five tenets. Here they are. Belief in God, who created and ordered the world, and that he watches over all of us. Well, that's pretty good. Second, that God wants people to be good and nice and fair to one another. Okay? Third, that the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about ourselves. Four, most importantly, that God need not be overly involved in our lives, except that God's primary responsibility in life is to make them happy by resolving their problems. So there it is. The primary function of life of God in all his all-powerful, all-nature-knowing, and we assume all-loving nature, is to go out before us, maybe 5 minutes before life happens, and clear the way. God's some type of celestial vacuum cleaner, cleaning up before and after us. That's God's job. It doesn't take much insight to realize this belief in moralistic therapeutic deism is not the sole domain of our teenagers. It has seeped into the very area, every area of our lives. Don't mean our own culture out there. I mean our culture in here, in our lives. Cecil and I just got back from China. And I love buying gifts when I'm traveling, especially for my kids and my grandkids. And apparently, Cece had been looking at our checking book, and she took her bony finger, pushed it into my chest, and says, "Do not buy any more gifts. Do not buy gifts." And I mumbled something that sounded like, "Okay." But the moment she was sleeping in our hotel, I was off, and I was off to the Muslim place, and I was buying gifts galore. Those little terracotta warriors, the scrolls with the whatever, China. Of course, the thought comes to my mind, I'm sure my kids and my grandkids will be delighted in what I got them. But you understand how tragic it would be for me if I were to realize someday that the only reason my children and my grandchildren love me is because of those gifts. I'm the sum total of the terracotta warriors. Imagine if you realize the only reason your little one snuggled next to you on the couch loves you is because you give them milk money every morning. Or you give them gifts at Christmas. Imagine a relationship solely confined by what one receives. But listen to our own prayers. I listen to my own prayers. The fundamental expectation is God is there to make our lives happy. God is there to resolve the details of my life. This is what sits behind Satan's accusation of Job, of God, that by extension is directed to Job. What if God blessed, what if God's blessings to him, all those 7,000 sheep, those 3,000 camels, the 500 oxen, the 500 donkeys, all those servants, his children that he prays for every day and sacrifices for? What if you take those things away, Job? How is God diminished in your eyes, Job? Again, let's not answer this question for ourselves too quickly. This is a question that should stay with us throughout the rest of our study. It haunts, it is a question that haunts Job. It almost brings him to his knees, and it should haunt us as well. Final question. We bring God up to the judgment seat, and we ask him a question. The door swings both ways in Satan's challenge in 9 through 11. The challenge is indirectly to Job, but it's primarily to God. God, the only reason you are worthy to be honored and worshiped is because you give good things to your people. It's a stunning scene here in the prologue. Before the great celestial assembly, the host of heavens, utter blasphemy on the part of Satan. One of the great mysteries of this text, the text doesn't answer directly, at least not immediately. How dare does Satan be allowed to stand before God, the Almighty, even countenance his presence? How even dare to make a wager with the Almighty? To make an accusation of him And how does God allow it? But here you have it. You are the sum total, God, of your blessings. You are not worthy to be praised for just who you are. Take all the good gifts from Job, and you just watch. How dare Satan raise the question? But you understand what Satan speaks as blasphemy. We speak every day as presumption. Every morning we wake up and we ask ourselves the same question. Is God going to come through for me today? Can I count on him? Is he going to bless me adequately so I can rely on him? Can I find my full sufficiency in God and God alone? Well, Satan's accusatory confrontation of God Almighty speaks to the very core of worship. What do we do every Sunday? What are we doing here right now? What do we do every day as we stand before God? Is God worthy of our praise of him? Why do we worship him? Upon what basis do we stand before him and worship? Don't get me wrong, our prayers are to be filled with petitions, even filled with thanksgiving for all the things that God bestows upon us. But are they filled with adoration, with raw praise? Certainly we find God's open invitation throughout Scripture for us to make our sincere petitions before him. That's part of worship. Paul in Philippians, be not anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and petition and thanksgiving. We give you praise. We present our requests before you, God. And surely we find thanksgiving to be essential to worship. The psalmist reminds us again and again that to worship God is to be reminded of all the good things he gives us and to thank him for it. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his holy name. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. In thanksgiving, our worship should be filled with acknowledging that there's no confusion here. That the blessings around us are not the results of ourselves, of our own hard work, or good luck, or karma. Ultimately, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Worship is filled with petition and thanksgiving. But what of adoration? God demands our praise. He demands it. He demands we praise him. This is what bothered C.S. Lewis the most early on as he progressed in his life towards his final conversion. He was deeply bothered by God, who somehow seemed to need to be praised. What kind of perhaps insecure God requests of us our continuous flattery? Is God like a man, Lewis says, who routinely seeks adoration? He says, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue. In his reflection on the Psalms especially, Lewis is perplexed that in the Psalms, it appears that the quality of our praise seems to be of importance to God. That we not just praise God, but that we praise him well. And this was the long struggle for Lewis, ending up in his conversion and ultimately to this realization that it is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to us. And this is a key point to Lewis, that the very command to worship is not just so that God can receive something, but it is bound up in the very being, the giving of God himself to us. Why does God demand our praise of him? He demands our praise of him not only for his sake, but for our sake. In this, Lewis agrees with the first answer to the Westminster Catechism. To glorify God is to enjoy him forever. And God's longing for praise is in reality his longing for our enjoyment. Satan, that old fox, that snake in the grass, knows this. And in this text this morning, he dares stand before God Almighty in the heavenly assembly, and he makes accusations of God. But it is our enjoyment and God's greater glory that's at stake in our text this morning. So we leave the prologue this morning with some big questions, not the least, what is worship? What does it mean to live in a fallen world? What motivates our relationship with God? And of course, the obvious question, is God sovereign? Is he in love with us? Is he loving? Or is he both? Who's on trial? Once again, I hope we don't try to answer these questions actually too quickly. These are questions best not to be answered only in the abstract, with our heads only, but with our hearts and our wills and our very lives. This book has the chance of changing you. In the coming weeks, we will see Job answering these questions without the clear insight that we have as people who just read the book of the prologue. We've read the prologue now. Job hasn't. He has to live through it without what we know. Coming weeks, we have the opportunity to see Job ask these questions. We have the opportunity to see how his friends seek to grapple with these questions. And we have the opportunity to observe the great motives of God throughout, especially in those last chapters of the book of Job. Thanks be to God. Amen.